The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from 1 Peter 3:14 through 16 and Colossians 4:5 through 6. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good. It's good to be with you. If we haven't met before, my name is Tim. I'm also one of the pastors here. Grab a Bible. Go to those two passages that Jules just read for us. So we'll start in Colossians 4, and then we'll hop over to 1 Peter 3. Or if you have your handy-dandy Lent guide, page 50 is where we're going to be in that. So Colossians 4, 1 Peter 3. I spent the last few days up in Louisville, Kentucky, which is how you pronounce it, Louisville, Kentucky, doing and helping assess future church planters. So if you're not familiar, we are part of a group of churches, about 100 plus or so of us across the country, called the Harbor Network. And we exist to help launch, lead, and multiply thriving, healthy churches. And it was kind of this full circle moment for me this past weekend, where 5 years ago, Lindsay and I went through one of these assessments back when Citizens Church was just a dream in a few of our hearts. And so just now coming back full circle 5 years later and getting to share some of the story of Citizens and what God has done here, and to get to encourage future folks who want to step out in faith to plant churches across the country in places like Providence and Dayton, Ohio, and Kansas City, Missouri, where they really, really need Jesus. I'm a Niners fan. That was the callback reference to that. But I was just filled, as I was flying back home yesterday morning, I was just filled with a deep sense of gratitude for you guys. It is really easy in the kind of day in and day out of being a young church like we are. We just celebrated 3 years this past January, to know and to see all of the things you want to be as a community. Like all the things we long for and we hope for, spiritual fruit and robust relationships as the family of God, and all these things we're praying for and we're striving for and we want to see more of. And it was just this sweet moment to get to pause on the plane ride home and just give thanks to God for all that he has done in our community over the past 3 years. So hopefully you feel that if you're a part of our church family. Hopefully you feel a deep sense of joy and gratitude of what the Lord is doing. It feels very mundane most days, but anytime I share the story of what God is doing among us, most of the time, the vast majority of responses is, that's incredible. Do you know that's incredible? Because that's incredible. And so I think it's fitting just to share that with you all, and hopefully that stirs some gratitude and affection for what God has done in our midst. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into today's sermon. Lord, we love you, and we do want to give you thanks and praise for what you have done and you are doing here among us. Lord, to even survive 3+ years as a church is incredible. And yet to see all of the fruit that you've been bringing about in our lives, Lord, it should make us want to weep with joy. You've been so good to us, so kind to us. Lord, you've done so much more than we could have dreamed. And so, Lord, I pray in that spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving that we would be ready now for more of what you want to do. Lord, your word is powerful, your word is strong, your word is true, and we open our hearts now to receive it. Lord, there's no earthly reason why a group of people in the year of 2024 should sit around for a little bit to think about an ancient book. And yet you're ready to do what you've done for so long. Press your word into our hearts, such that we are changed. So do that even now, Lord. We love you. We need you. For all these things in Christ's name and all God's people said, amen. A couple of years ago, I had a conversation with a friend of mine that left a lasting impression on me. For the sake of this story, we'll call him James. Over the course of a couple of years of friendship and a lot of conversations and questions, see last week's sermon, I'd become pretty familiar with James's story. James grew up in the church, was raised in the teachings of Jesus, but a number of different situations in his life led him to a deep place of questioning and doubt early in his 20s. He was wrestling with, what do I believe about this whole Jesus thing, and then what does that mean for my life? And after a season of wrestling, James decided to walk away from Jesus altogether. And I was curious. Here we were, a couple of decades removed from that experience, and I wanted to know what had driven James to that point. After all, many people wrestle with questions and doubts and concerns and uncertainties about Jesus and the faith, and yet don't abandon their faith. They come out on the other side more in love with Jesus and more eager to live in the reality of his kingdom. But that was not James's story. James wrestled and he left. And so I wanted to know why. Like, what happened? What was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back of James's faith? And finally, one day, he told me. He said, one day, while living with a host family on the other side of the globe, James had a realization. He described it as sort of a light bulb moment. And this is what he said. He said, I realize that these people I am staying with and all around me in this foreign country who have no relationship with the Christian God seem to live, quote, his words, better lives. And what he meant by that in context was happier, but also more moral than the majority of the Christians I grew up with back home. And according to James, that was it. He left the faith and 20 plus years later has never returned. Now, what I find so heartbreaking about James's story and why I think it stuck with me over the years is that I don't think James is alone. Let me explain. Many of us are probably aware of the narrative about the, quote, decline of American Christianity. Church membership has dropped by 20% in the U.S. in the last 20 years. Every generation, starting with the baby boomers and on, is about 6 to 8% less Christian in America than the generation prior. We've heard the stats. We've probably heard the narrative. Something like society is becoming more and more secular, more and more accepting of attitudes and behaviors at odds with historically orthodox Christianity. The Bible's teachings on morality are simply outdated and oppressive and just not up to speed with modern times. And so, of course, less and less people are going to be interested in Jesus and his church. The problem, we could say, and many have, is that the way of Jesus is viewed as too morally demanding for the modern American. And to be sure, sometimes that's the case. But I think to summarize it all in that way is to miss this whole other story of what I think is happening. A story like James, where many of our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers, and maybe even you, depending on where you're at with Christ, are leaving the church or just never approaching it in the first place, not because the church is too moral, but because it isn't moral enough. In the words of cultural critic and theologian Russell Moore, the problem is not that people think the church's way of life is too demanding or too morally rigorous, but that they have come to think the church doesn't believe its own moral teachings. We are losing a generation not because they are secularists, but because they believe we are. Or consider the words of writer and columnist and very vocal atheist Ben Sixsmith when he says, I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there's nothing especially inspiring about them. Notice this last point. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. So if James's story is true, which it is, and if Russell Moore and Ben Sixsmith are right, which I think they are, then one of the reasons why many have and will reject the teachings of Jesus are not because of the teachings, but because of the lack of following his teachings by those of us who would claim to be his disciples. Which means, here's what we'll get into today, is that one of the reasons many may be drawn to the teachings of Jesus is by the lives of Christians that follow them in robust and flourishing ways. That a huge part of getting the good news of Jesus to the world, the huge part of mission, as we've been talking about over the course of this series, is learning to demonstrate the good news of Christ through our everyday lives to those who don't yet know him. The way we go about the ordinary mundanity of our days and weeks would put Jesus on display. And that's what we're seeing in these two passages we're going to look at today. So hopefully you're in Colossians 4 by now. I want to show you an argument that both Paul and Peter are making from these two passages. Colossians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 5. Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to," notice this, "answer each person." Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at 14 through 16. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," that is those who are persecuting them for their faith, "nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who you revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So last week, we talked about how a lot of mission, especially in our day and age, is learning how to ask good questions, like coming alongside of individuals who don't know Jesus or follow Jesus with loving curiosity. Let me ask some questions, figure out where you are and what your view of the world is and your life and Jesus, looking for opportunities in those questions to share the good news of Christ. But this week, in these two passages, we find out that part of mission is not just questioning people's answers, but also answering people's questions. Now, when I say answering people's questions or answering non-Christians' questions, your mind may immediately start going to what we call apologetics. Now, if you're not familiar with that term apologetics, no sweat, let me explain it. Apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia, which simply means a reasonable defense. Apologetics is a practice within Christianity where we learn how to reasonably defend our faith. How do we answer tough questions that those who don't follow Jesus might ask about our faith? Apologia is actually the word Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, make a defense. In Greek, make a apologia. Now, just for the record, I think apologetics is very important. I know that for some of us, this came up in our group during our discussion about the barriers to sharing the gospel. And I know for many of us, one of the greatest barriers to sharing our faith is worry or fear that somebody's going to ask a question we don't know the answer to. They're going to ask one of those like hard ones, like how can a loving God send people to hell? Or how can you actually trust the Bible? Or what do we do with the problem of evil? Or how do you explain all of the injustices that followers of Jesus have done over the last 2,000 plus years? And if that's where you are, if that's like your barrier, if not knowing the answers to those questions is what keeps you from living on mission, good news and bad news. Bad news, that's not the point of today's sermon. Good news, I have a resource for you. CitizensCharlotte.com/classes. We have covered this. Apologetics 101, 2 years ago, we answered almost every main question we think you might get about faith. Questions like, how can you trust the Bible? How can a loving God send people to hell? What do you do with the problem of evil? We covered all of it, so I'm going to put the ownership on you. CitizensCharlotte.com/classes. Go check it out. That's your homework for this week. It'll take you 2 hours, and then you can't have that excuse anymore. Great. However, that's not where we're going to go today. Instead, what I want to show us is what Paul and Peter say are leading to the questions. What is going on that is making people who don't follow Jesus ask questions of Christians, especially in this culture? Like this culture, which is largely secular, and sometimes they would worship a bunch of false gods, and a lot of it in 1 Peter 3, they're persecuting the church. Why would they want any questions to be asked of Christians? What is going on here? Well, very simply, and this is what we'll talk about, the reason for the questions is the way the Christians are living. The way that they're going about their everyday lives as followers of Jesus are causing those around them to ask questions. Let me show you this. Colossians chapter 4. Look at the start of verse 5. Notice what Paul says. Before he gets to the questions, he says, walk in wisdom. In the scriptures, the idea of wisdom is not simply knowing a lot of stuff. Wisdom in the Bible is knowing the right thing to do and then actually doing it. The wise man or the wise woman, according to the scriptures, is the one who lives a life congruent with the flourishing design of God. So Paul says, walk in wisdom, and then questions come. Or 1 Peter 3, he says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In Greek and Hebrew thought, the heart or the cardia was not just where you felt things, but rather the heart was the operating center of your entire being. It was where your thinking, your feeling, your living, everything about you flowed from the heart. And so if we were translating this today, we might say something like, honor Christ the Lord with everything you've got, or with every fiber of your being. So notice the same argument in different ways. Walking in wisdom, right, living with God, and honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts with everything we have leads to questions about the gospel. How you and I go about our lives is a way to demonstrate to the world the good news of Christ. That our faith in Jesus would actually so affect our lives that it would make those around us who don't know him go, that's weird. This is the wording I want to introduce into your vocabulary. Winsomely weird. Just grab that for a second. Winsomely weird. Weird in a good way. Weird in the best way. Weird in a way that makes those who don't follow Jesus, that live as our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, go, that's strange, but I gotta know more. Like how they think about their life, how they think about their relationships, their money, their sexuality, their time, their career, their possessions, like how they go about their days and how I go about mine aren't the same. And I gotta know more because of how winsomely weird their reality is. By weird, I mean that if your non-Christian neighbor or friend looked at your life and compared it to theirs, they should see a difference between what you do with your life besides 2 hours on Sunday morning and 2 hours during the week. They see a difference in how you go about your days. Weird in a sense, weird in a, I don't want my life to make sense to the non-Christians around me. And what happens is we're living in these close relationships and we're learning to live winsomely weird. It brings up questions. And when those questions come up, according to Paul in Colossians 4 and Peter in 1 Peter 3, they're beautiful opportunities to share the good news of Christ. In other words, demonstrating the gospel through winsome weirdness creates opportunities to then proclaim the gospel. And this is how Peter alludes to it, and actually in 1 Peter 2, the chapter right before the verse we just read. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify who? It's not rhetorical. Glorify who? God on the day of visitation. Consider the words of William Lane Craig. If you don't know that name, he's like the leading apologetic teacher in our culture today. He's the one who spends his entire life teaching people how to answer deep questions. Here's what he says. More often than not, it is what you are rather than what you say that will bring an unbeliever to Christ. This then is the ultimate apologetic. The ultimate apologetic is your life. One of the greatest resources you have at your disposal, church, is to help others know Jesus is your life and the way you live it, because our lives preach. They preach. They always say something. If we claim to be a follower of Jesus with our mouths, our lives will either back that up in beauty or reject that claim in hypocrisy. Our lives are always saying and declaring something. So let's dig a little bit more. And let's ask this question. How might we demonstrate the gospel in our lives? How might our lives be so shaped by the gospel that those around us might be curious to know more? I think these two passages give us three ways. Three ways we can demonstrate the gospel with our lives. Number one, first way to live winsomely weird. That's just what we'll call it. I'm going to get that into your mind. First way is how we love non-Christians. How we love non-Christians. One of the primary ways we can put the gospel on display is through how we treat those who don't believe the gospel. Look back at Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 with me. Notice what he says. Walk in wisdom, right? Live rightly toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Paul says there's something about how we treat outsiders, which don't get thrown off by that. That's just New Testament language for those not a part of the people of God. There's something about how we treat those not a part of God's people that puts the gospel on display. And just to be honest with you, the bar of how we treat non-believers to say good things about Jesus, that bar is so incredibly low right now. All right, track with me. If you're a Christian and non-Christians in your life know you're a Christian, here's most likely what they are expecting you to be. Condescending, self-righteous, constantly yelling about politics, at least on your social media page, and generally hateful, right? Like that's just what most people are expecting you in our culture today as Christians to be. Do you realize how low of a bar that is? Like if you can somehow manage to be humble, kind, polite, and loving half the time, you're succeeding. which seems incredibly, doable, right? At least for me. Think of my friend Peter, I shared about last week, when he said to me, when we met, I thought we weren't going to be friends because you're a pastor, but you're actually nice to me. It's like, that's it. I'm nice. That's the bar. Like the bar of I will be around you and hear about your Jesus is that you were nice. That's a low bar. How easy is that? And how much more beautiful could steps beyond niceness go? Like love, sacrifice, service, going out of our way at cost to ourselves to put the gospel on display. Okay, if kindness wins me an opportunity to talk about Jesus, how much more starting a meal train for my neighbor who's a new parent across the street with no family anywhere close by? How much more texting my coworker who I know had a big meeting just to let them know I'm praying for you, and if you need to debrief and talk about what went well and what went bad, I'm here for you. What about taking time to ask questions and hear what's going on in your friend's life when they send you that text, hey, are you busy right now? What about sacrificial generosity to a neighbor in need? The first invitation for us is to put Jesus on display through our sacrificial love for non-Christians. Now, do we stand up for what we believe in? Of course. Are we unapologetic about God's design for flourishing and what that means for our lives? Yes. Are we bold about the exclusivity of Jesus? Absolutely. Kindness does not equal total affirmation. That's a lie of 2024. But even as Paul says in Colossians 4:6, our speech being gracious, seasoned with salt. How we treat, how we serve, how we love, how we talk to non-Christians has a powerful way of putting the gospel on display. But I think we know that one. I think that's the one that's like, yeah, you know, like serve to get a chance to share, right? Maybe you've heard that. That was a saying in my church growing up. I think the next two are a little bit more confrontational. Second is how we face suffering. How we face suffering puts the gospel on display to a watching world. 1 Peter is a letter written to a persecuted, suffering church. They're having their lives and their livelihoods threatened because of their belief in Jesus. And Peter's writing to them. We see it in verse 14 to encourage them. When you suffer, don't pull back. Do not shrink back. Hold fast to God. And he says, when you do this, here's what comes. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for what? What is that word? Hope that is in you. So notice, here's a church under persecution, having their lives and their livelihoods, their businesses, their homes threatened. And he says, if you live setting yourself apart for Christ, right, honoring Christ as holy, what's going to happen? People will be like, what kind of hope is that? That you would suffer in this way? Something that's worth asking us, would people see how you suffer and be curious why you have so much hope? They watch that you suffer differently. Would they see your life and think they're walking through such a difficult time, but there's something different about how they're processing this, working through this, facing this? Do you mourn with hope? Grieving, yes. Mourning, yes. But bringing that grief before God with trust? Or do you suffer like the world? Do you, in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, mourn as the world mourns? How does the world mourn? Cynical, bitter, angry, despondent, hopeless. And yet suffering well, suffering with hope, not in a fixed circumstance, but in a person, our Savior, Christ Jesus, with us in the circumstance. It's an incredible witness and demonstration of the good news of Jesus. Lindsay, my wife, asked her permission to share this. She was a beautiful example of this past summer. So last summer, as many of you know, we walked through the suffering of a miscarriage and the pain of that loss. Throughout that season, one of the things Lindsay just kept saying over and over and over again to me, to anyone who would listen, is that it feels like God has kept us. Like when we couldn't hold on to God, he just kept holding on to us. And when the Lord started giving us some healing, obviously very much not that it's fully dealt with. There's so much processing that will go on for years. But when he started giving us some healing, one of the things she was set on is not letting this suffering be wasted. And so what she did, she actually wrote down some of her prayers from that season and sent it to many of our friends, including our friends who don't know Jesus. And to be honest with you, I was nervous. I am the opposite of an oversharer. I am what I call a never sharer. And I'm working on it, and the Lord's doing a lot in me, and he's shaping me and growing me in vulnerability and intimacy, but I'd rather not ever talk about how I'm doing. But it was such an encouragement to see how she was set on, no, Tim, how God carries us through suffering is going to say something about Jesus, not just to our church family, but also to those who don't know him. So she sent it out to our neighbors who are adamantly against Christ, to our friends who are open but not wanting to pursue Jesus at this time. And the gospel was put on display. Now for you, it may not look like what she did, but it's worth asking, what does how you suffer say about Jesus to the watching world? Like, would people see how you suffer and be curious why you have so much hope? And I think there's two parts to this. First, do you let any non-Christians into your suffering? Like, yes, let church family in. Yes, you got to, you know, go into that with discernment and wisdom. But do you let any non-Christians know how you're doing? When your coworker walks by and they ask genuinely, not like we're just trying to make conversation, but genuinely, how are you doing? Are you just like, fine? Or like, you know, living the dream, deep sigh. That was not my example. That got brought up in teaching team literally an hour after I did that very thing. So that's personally convicting to me. But are you open? Here's what's going on. And then second, when you're open, do you suffer well and with hope? Meaning, do you just lean into the way that they're going to suffer too? Griping? Griping about marriage, griping about kids, griping about work, without hope, without joy? Or do you show them a pathway towards faithful suffering because of the hope of Jesus? Oh, I want that. They're walking through that, and they're holding on that way. They have this God they talk about who his morality makes no sense, and his scriptures are kind of confusing, and I thought it was all outdated, but I see something different about how they're walking through that season way differently than I walked through it. Are you kidding me? Like, when I have a bad performance review, it breaks me for months, and yet they walked out of a bad performance review, and they were kind of hurt, but their identity wasn't found in it because their identity is found in Jesus. That puts the gospel on display. Oh, are you kidding me? They got in a fight with their spouse, but they're not walking into work going, let me gripe real fast about my husband and my wife. Like, they're coming in going, yes, it's redeeming, it's sanctifying. I don't even know what sanctifying means, but they said it. And they still love their spouse, and they're still honoring their spouse with their words because of this God that they say they worship. What is happening here? That's what it means to suffer well, to put the gospel on display. Third, how we strive for holiness. First, how we love non-Christians. Second, how we face suffering. Third, how we strive for holiness. 1 Peter 3:16 says it this way. I really like the NLT version here. It says, keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Love that. What a good life you live because you belong to Christ. That's holiness, church. Holiness very simply means to be set apart, to be distinct. I belong to Christ, so therefore I live for him. I do not live as the world lives. I do what Jesus commands me to do, and I do not do what Jesus commands me not to do. This is some of that winsome weirdness that I mentioned earlier, where our lives look different because we are striving day in and day out to offer our whole selves to God. Our mind, our body, our soul, in the words of Paul in Romans 12, living sacrifices offered to be used by God and to put the gospel on display. So let me step on our toes a little bit here. What would it look like for you to be a little bit weird to the watching world in how you pursue holiness? We walked through this season in the church in the 1990s where all Christians were obsessed with not being weird. Did you live this season? Did you grow up in the church like I did? If you didn't, that's totally okay. You probably saved yourself some things. Where it was like we were obsessed with being cool. Like, it was like, don't be weird, don't be straight. Like, we had shirts that looked like the Sprite logo, but it really said Holy Spirit, like that. If you have that shirt, I'm not apologizing for that comment. And I think we've shifted so far in the opposite direction. We're so afraid to be weird that we've lost the ability to be holy. And so let me just ask us, what if you brought in the question, what does this say about Jesus into your wrestling with holiness and morality? So track with me. What would it look like if your discernment around cussing was not, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it's wrong, or yeah, but who gets to decide what four-letter words count? And instead we thought, man, I wonder what a vocabulary free of what my culture thinks is a bad word would say to those around me. Like, hey, Tim doesn't cuss. That's kind of strange, right? I wonder why that is. Or what if the justification around watching certain movies was not, well, I skip over those parts, and it's a really great critique of our modern culture, and after all, it did win an Oscar. And instead we thought, I wonder what telling my neighbor that I watched that would unhelpfully say to them about Jesus. Or what if the conversation around moving in together before marriage was not, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it's wrong, or, well, we're not having sex. Instead, we thought, I wonder what not moving in with my boyfriend or girlfriend might say to all my non-Christian friends about the Jesus I claim to worship. Or fill in the blank with whatever. Generosity. You rearranging your budget to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, to give to this church, to have excess to give to those around you when needs arise. That can put the gospel on display. Like, do you want to know an easy entry point into gospel conversations? Tell someone you can't do something financially because you give a portion of your income to a religious institution in the year 2024. You want to blow somebody's mind? First of all, you trust organizations? Second of all, in a way that impacts your budget? I mean, think about how the gospel could get put on display by you saying, hey, we actually can't do as nice of a vacation as we wanted, or we actually can't go to that place we wanted, or we can't actually do that, get that house that we wanted, or whatever. We're actually choosing less so we can sow seeds of financial generosity. I'm not just saying here, I'm saying to those in need around you and around the world for the sake of the gospel. What about community? We get pressed on this one all the time. You reorienting other parts of your life, even big parts of your life, like your career or your housing situation, to be close to other Christians and have time for those Christians you're close to that you're trying to follow Jesus together with. Like, how winsomely weird would it be for you to choose community over career in 2024? I think I'm becoming more and more convinced of this, that careerism, the worship of career, is the idol of our city and our age. How winsomely weird would it be for you to say, I actually chose other things over my career? I mean, just this week, I had a conversation with a guy in our church who said no to some job opportunities and turned down, and this is not an exaggeration, tens of thousands of dollars because saying yes to them required him to miss too many Sundays and be away from his community too much. Did that even cross your mind? To do that? Like, to even think, not should I or shouldn't I, not what can I do or can't I do, but I wonder which decision would more boldly proclaim the gospel to those around me who don't know Jesus. We're called to be holy. And notice this, this has been kicking me in the face the past 2 weeks. Hebrews 12. That's not a term anybody uses. It's from emo music in the 2000s. Strive for peace with everyone, notice this, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How many people? No one. In other words, the way we live is so important to mission that without us living holy, distinct lives, Hebrews says no one will actually come to see who God is at all. Because demonstrating the gospel gives us opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and demonstrating the gospel validates the gospel we say we proclaim. Yeah. So this is how we demonstrate the gospel, how we love non-Christians, how we face suffering, and how we strive for holiness. Now, in pushing all of that, let me pull back and give us three quick clarifiers, and then I'll close, I promise. Clarifier number one, just three quick caveats, clarifiers, whatever you want to call them. Clarifier number one is that I'm talking about distinctiveness, not perfection. Get that. Distinctiveness, not perfection. God expects us to strive for holiness. Do you know that? This dichotomy we've created where salvation is separate from sanctification is not a New Testament dichotomy. It's an American Christianity dichotomy. Yes, you are saved by faith in Jesus, but faith in Jesus always leads to holiness in the life of a true believer. So Jesus expects us to be holy, but here's the good news of the gospel, is that he was holy for us. So that might mean you follow Jesus well, and your neighbor sees the gospel through that, and you give God the praise. It also might mean that sometimes your neighbor sees the gospel on display, not through how you lived, but how you repented when you failed to live as God called you to live. Like, you can be distinct both in your striving for holiness and your utter dependence on Jesus when you fail. So your neighbor needs to see the gospel on display both through how you love your spouse and how you apologize to your spouse when you fail to love your spouse. They need to see how you live in holiness towards not letting your career drive all of your emotional life and well-being, but they also need to hear you repent when your career drives all of your life and emotional well-being. You can be distinct both in how you strive for holiness and your desperation for Jesus and his grace when you fail. Clarifier number two is that this whole idea assumes you have friendships with people who don't follow Jesus. Like actual friendships. If your interaction with any non-Christians in your life is the subtle like head nod down or up on your way to your cubicle, they're never going to see difference in your life because they're not going to know your life. And so this whole idea from Colossians and 1 Peter necessitates that you live in close enough relational dynamics with non-Christians that they might see what's different about you. So if you're not there, maybe start there. Clarifier number three, last thing, is that even though the hope is that people see the way we live and ask questions, that's not the primary reason we live differently. The core reason we live differently is because Jesus is worth living differently. He's worth it. He is Lord. He has demonstrated that he is infinitely worthy of anything we have to give up, anything we have to grow into, anything we have to sacrifice to become who he made us to be. The Old Testament says it very clearly. Be holy because God our Father is holy. And so the invitation is, hopefully, as we are living holy lives, the gospel's put on display for non-believers, but that's not the main reason why. That's a byproduct, wonderful blessing. The main reason why is because Jesus is worth it because of what he's done for us on the cross. And he died and rose again to make us right with God. And so all of the holiness we strive for and the repentance when we fail is all grounded first in what Christ has done for us. And that's the good news we live out of in response to. And so this week, what we're going to do in our practice guides, hopefully you've been tracking with us. If you have the physical copy, if you don't, it's on our website. This Lent practice guide that kind of guides us throughout the week. And this week, we're going to do what we're calling a distinctiveness inventory. And it's going to take you some time. It's going to take you some wrestling. But it's going to ask you about different parts of your life. It's going to talk about work. It's going to talk about money. Talk about marriage, if applicable, or singleness, if applicable. And you're going to wrestle through, how should my life look different than those who don't follow Jesus around me? And then how do I need to shift and change and repent and ask Jesus to help me when it doesn't? And so it's going to be a tough one. It's going to be sticky. Again, you're always invited to check out and not participate. But I think if you're willing to lean in, the Holy Spirit's going to meet you and do some wonderful things. And this is a great step for us as a community, leaning in together out of response for what Christ has done for us, putting the gospel on display, demonstrating it to those who don't yet know him. That's the goal this week. You're going to be doing that in your own time and time together as a community. Let me pray for us, and then we'll respond. Lord, we love you. We need you. Lord, I pray. Lord, make it clear to those of us in the room right now who feel the weight that our lives proclaim something about Jesus, that you would remind us even right now that we have nothing to earn and nothing to prove and everything to receive in Christ. And yet out of your abundant, merciful, gracious, spend our whole lives and eternity trying to understand it, incomprehensible love for us, we want to live lives that love you and others in return. Lord, we want to be a church not just known for saying good things about Jesus, but living good realities about Jesus. Living good truths about Jesus. Living lives that show the flourishing invitation of the kingdom under your rule and reign, surrendered to you, repentant when we fail, and yet flourishing because of your presence in our lives. Lord, I pray we'd have a lot of winsome weirdness in this church. A lot of people that even starting today would say no to some things they've never said no to before because they want to make much of Jesus in their lives and in the world. Or people who would say yes to things they've been terrified to say yes to because they want to see much made of Jesus both in their lives and in the world. Lord, we follow you who went to the cross and despised the shame. Even the sacrifice of your son was not too high a cost for our sin. So, Lord, would you shake us of our complacency and our comfort? Lord, in the words of one church father, comfort is the great death blow to life with God. And so would you help us, Lord, to live for you? We need you. We need you so bad. Oh, man, we need you. Help us. Amen.